Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father, we just come before you this morning. And Lord, we just thank you for the availability of your word and your scriptures that we have now in our lifetime. Lord, we recognize that it hasn't always been like this over the last two millennia. Lord, we're very privileged, honored, Lord, to have such an abundance of your word available to us, study resources, Father, all of it, Lord. We acknowledge the sacrifices of people made in the past who even gave their lives to deliver this word, Lord, for all people. And Lord, as we sit here with the tangible pages of scripture in our hands, Lord, we take it seriously and we desire to know your truth. Lord, we desire to rightly divide the word of truth. We desire to know the scriptures inside and out. And so, Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit's assistance in this, leading in this, guiding in this. We need you, Holy Spirit, to show us Christ above all things through your word. And we just give you this time and our hearts and our attention, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is class number two, which would make last week class number one. And I don't completely remember everything I shared last week, because I do remember, I feel like I did a lot of rabbit trailing, to be honest, which is probably most of everything I do up here. But I do remember, we did touch on, before we totally dive into Colossians, I mentioned that Colossae, which is where the Colossians lived, is 12 miles outside of Laodicea, which is one of the seven churches addressed in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. It's actually the very last church that's spoken to there. And I asked you guys to check it out and see if there is anything that was said to that church that reminded you of something written to the Church of Colossians, or you could see a correlation there. Now, Colossians, the book of Colossians, was written by Paul in about 60 or 61 AD, whereas Revelation, if I'm not mistaken, was written in the 80s AD. So, you know, it is 20 years difference. I believe an earthquake happened in that time and destroyed the city of Colossae. I don't know if they had it rebuilt at that point. I think an earthquake came a handful of years after the book of Colossians was written and destroyed the city. But if you're interested in that, check it out. I can't remember those as that exact timeline as that earthquake is not mentioned in scripture. That's just a historical fun fact for you. So I want to open it up here. Anybody make any correlations, any observations? And if nobody did, that's totally fine. No problem. No hard feelings from teacher to student. I won't think you don't care. I won't think that you're... No, I'm going to stop. No, if anybody has anything, please chime in. I do have an observation that's not totally a correlation between the two, but so we'll just say anything goes. Isaac.
I had just a thought based on what he was told last week. It's not super deep or anything. It's probably the point of what you were saying last week, but you talked about how they wrote, or he wrote this book, in part because the Colossians had this idea that minimized Jesus, where they had this whole idea that matter was evil. Mm-hmm. And therefore God could not have created matter. And that's a philosophy that's around today. I can't remember where. I was hearing about some philosophy.
Really?
They believe that therefore God could not have created matter, so there must be lesser gods mm-hmm. who created the universe.
Yeah.
And they sort of minimize Jesus. And it really does seem that the book of Colossians whole time it is talking talking about who Jesus is. Mm-hmm. He's talking about Christ. That's why Christ in you, the hope of glory, is in him.
Yes.
You know, this whole thing, it's like, guys, it's Jesus, and this, like, the vast majority of the book, that's what I'm saying.
Absolutely. And, you know, were they able to hear what Isaac said? Lindsay, do you know? Not particularly. Well, he was bringing out how, in our last class, and he spurred my memory with this, that that in Colossians, in the city of Colossae, I'm going to call it Colossae because E and A, I don't know, my phonics is telling me that's the right way to say it. But that they dealt with, I believe it's called Gnosticism, and part of this heresy that they were dealing with was it was the thought that matter itself, like matter, you know, the stuff that we can see and touch, and matter itself is evil, or it's too impure to be created by God. And the idea of God that they came up with was one that was so holy and so pure that he couldn't have even created something with the capability of that thing falling into sin or whatever. And so that most holy, holy, holy God, you know, however you want, I never saw if they had a name for him per se, but that God created the God who created Jesus. So in the Gnostic heresy, right, there's the holy, holy God who created this lesser God, which would be like Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that God created Jesus. And Jesus was able to come into the earth because he was far enough removed from what, you know, I don't know the depth of that theology, nor will I ever intentionally delve into it to fully understand. But point is, it made Jesus much less than he is. Number one, there is no God that created God. God is the creator of all things. Scripture is very clear about that. Number two, Jesus was emphatic that he is, and the scriptures in general, that he is one with God, that if you've seen him, you've seen the Father, that I and the Father are one, you know. And so we talked about how Jesus said that he is the I Am, making himself equal to and the one who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush when Moses said, "Who will I say? Who sent me? Tell me I am that I am." "Who are you, Jesus?" "I am." "Kill them!" Which was their response at that time. And Isaac said how that, when you understand that that's part of what Paul is combating, this minimized Jesus, you see the argument that he's making that Jesus is not minimized at all. And this is part of why I love knowing the history behind books. And a lot of times there's not a huge, I mean, you can go forever into the historical background and stuff of those times, but you don't have to go super, super deep. Just a basic understanding of the times, even the customs, the background of when these books are written, open them up, not just in a historical context, but the more clear picture. You know, there's context with Scripture where it's... Well, first, let's just start with no context, where a verse is simply taken and interpreted any way that you want to interpret that couple sentences, right? And you can be wildly off, you know, when you do this kind of thing. One that comes to mind is, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Now, I was around a ministry where this was like a flagship verse and was told to everybody who was having a hard time with anything for every reason. And it was so misapplied that it made me think things like, are you saying, like, if I just jump into a cockpit of a fighter jet, that I can, like, quote this verse, and if I have enough faith, I'm going to know how to, like, fly this thing like an ace fighter pilot just because I can do all things through, I mean, all things, right? It says all things. So that must mean all things, which includes flying fighter planes. How about I just become an airline pilot tomorrow? And in my job interview, I say, listen, I can do all things through Christ. Don't worry. And if you don't hire me, it's a religious whatever thing, breaking the law. So that's an extreme example of taking a verse out of context and misapplying it. And where does that lead? Can anybody guess where that leads? Apart from doing something wildly idiotic? Where would that lead? It leads, well, yes. Heresy. Think about it like this. If I'm somebody who's like, I'm taking that verse. Somebody who I look up to in the Lord gives it, you can do all things through Christ. I can do all things through Christ. And I set about to go through life on that thing. And then I fail. Because don't we fail in life? Raise your hand if you've experienced failure. Yes. Failing. It's a hard one. You know, I got kids in sports and stuff, and as parents, you want to see them do well, but losing is just an important lesson. In fact, it might be more important to learn how to lose well than how to win. The lesson with winning is don't boast, don't be proud. Don't, you know, rub in people's faces, you know, be humble and grateful, you know, when you win. And then, you know, show respect to the person that you beat or whatever. So that's that lesson. That's easier to teach than somebody who wants to just completely give up and never do something again because they lost this one time. That can be a typical human reaction. I failed at this. I feel shame about this. And because I feel shame, I don't want to talk to anybody about it. I don't ever want to put myself in a situation to fail again. I'm going to order my life so as to never put myself in a situation where I can possibly lose or fail. You know? I'm not taking any more risks. We hate, you know, it can be hard to lose. It can all try to get into our day. I'm a loser because I lost. And everybody loses. It's part of it. Get up and you go on. Everybody fails. We're all going to fail in our Christian walk. Probably today at some point, you know, in some way or another. Why did I get off on this? I can't even remember what I'm trying to bring this around to. Oh, the context of Scripture. If somebody takes this verse and misapplies it, takes it out of context, puts their own interpretation, puts their own spin on it, delivers it to other people, those people take hold of it and they start misapplying it, guess what? It doesn't work in that way. And if that verse doesn't work, then God's doesn't work. Then God's broken. Then God's not true to his word. Then what else doesn't work in the Bible? All of a sudden, everything's called into question. This whole Christianity thing is a joke. It's just these wacky people taking verses that are saying that they can do anything and trying to do things that they got no business trying to do and then failing. You see how that can go there? Do you think that's ever happened to anybody? Do you think there's anybody who's given thousands and maybe tens of thousands of dollars to a prosperity preacher under the promise of getting rich because they gave and they never got rich? In fact, they just were out all that money and the worse off for it. That's a very common story. It happens. Where does that come from? Some heretic preacher taking verses out of context and saying, see, this says to give. You give it to the priest, and then the priest, and you know, I've heard these sermons before, and it sounds like it's scripture based. But if you know the context of the scripture, it's heresy. You know? So there's context in relation to the verses surrounding that one verse. Where if we take the, I gotta get off this, I'm going too long. If we take the verse of, I can do all things through Christ, which is in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If we look at the context, if we just widen the view a little bit more, anybody know what it's actually talking about doing? Lindsay?
Isn't it talking about being a base?
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, Paul is saying there, I know how to win and I know how to lose. Yeah, that's his all things. I know how to be abased. That's called losing, you know, doing without. When I have little, when I have very little, you know, for Paul, his circumstances may have been when I'm sitting in a prison cell and I'm relying on people who care nothing about me to bring me my food. I hope they don't forget about me today. I'm hungry, I'm sitting in a cell, powerless. You know what I mean? I've learned how to be content in that. I've learned how to be with the Lord in that situation. Instead of, you know, freaking out, thinking God's forgotten me. I've learned how to be with the Lord. I've learned also how to abound. You know, maybe for Paul, the tent-making business was booming for a while. You know, I mean, I don't know. I don't know what his abounding looked like. You know, I don't know. You know, maybe that's silly. But he was a tent-maker. I mean, maybe he just did very well on some tents or something, you know, and he had a bunch of money and he didn't spend it on foolish things. You know what I mean? He didn't waste his money. He didn't think, I'm always going to have this much money. He wasn't irresponsible. He didn't let it go to his head. He didn't, you know, all the bad reactions that people can have to money when they get their hands on some. I've learned how to be with Jesus in that thing. You know, learn how to be responsible and staying under the authority of the Lord with finances. Learn how to abound. There's other ways of abounding besides financially as well, obviously. So that's a good verse that it's been taken wildly out of context. And if we just open our view up a little bit, we can see how it really reins it right back in. No, this is the context that that verse is being presented in. Not, I can do, I can be whatever, you know. Context extremely important because it determines what the author is actually trying to say, which is important. What the author is trying to say will always and forever far outweigh any other person's interpretation of a given verse. I don't care who says what about this book. If it doesn't line up with the original author, what they're saying, guess what I'm going with? There's only one set of words that have been put in a particular order and printed that have been called the Word of God, and they're found in this book. Not a preacher since has added, and this book ends with a very stark warning that the canon is closed, right? That means we don't preach. Yeah, we do preach, right? But we got to know the Word. This is the Word of God. What I say is not the Word of God, right? I'm just trying to, by the grace of God, help us know this book better, right? That's it. That is it. I don't have any authority in your life for anything at all. The Bible gives preachers and pastors really no authority. There's a flow of the church and the way it should go, and we honor those who share the word with us. But this gives me this book. Different churches have their own hierarchy and how they flow, but this book gives me no authority over your life. It makes me a servant to serve you the word of God and to say, in my research and my time with the Holy Spirit, here's what I've found. I present it to you to help you in your seeking to know the truth as it is in Jesus. That's it. That's it. That is it. This is the authority, not me. This is the authoritative word, not mine. Right? And that's why we got to know the scriptures. And we need to know the context of the scriptures. And finally, there is the even broader context of the history of what was happening. Why did that writer write to that church those things? Right? One book that I like to look at in this respect is the book of Ephesians. I may have mentioned this in the Sit, Walk, Stand class. I don't remember. But, you know, Ephesians is thought of, and for good reason, looked upon as a very high and heavenly book, right? And you could assume from that that the church there is a very lofty, spiritually minded, head and shoulders above the rest of the body of Christ. And I remember, maybe it was a Sit, Walk, Stand class or some other class or something, but I went through and I wrote out every sin and issue that is outlined in the book of Ephesians. Even like the anti-whatever of children obey your parents in the Lord, okay, that's disobedience then. The other, you tell children to obey because why? They're disobeying, right? I wrote out all of the things written in the book of Ephesians, and you would look at that and be like, my gosh, this church is carnal, right? They don't know how to be married. They don't know how to conduct their kids. They got issues in the church. They don't know how to react to their you know, bosses. I mean, if you go down the list, it's like, what are they doing in life, you know? And I'm not saying that that totally is the case, but consider this. Why say those things unless they need to be said? You know, typically I have the children obey your parents and the Lord with my kids when they need to hear it. Right? Kids gather around. Come to your father. You have been obeying me so well today. I just want to take this opportunity to remind you to obey me. No. No. It's when they're running wild. I can't get them to listen. Okay, everybody inside the house. We're not doing this where the neighbors can hear us. You know? Okay, you know. Then we have that talk. Glory to God. All right, let's get into this here. Because I'll just keep going. And we'll never actually talk about the book of Colossians. I'm going to put what I was going to share on Revelation on hold because it's already like 9:25. All right, I just want to, we're still in the beginning of this class, and I want to keep laying this foundation in the beginning of the context of this book. We've said it a lot. I'm just going to read, and it's not much, what Unger's Bible Dictionary, which I love this resource, what Unger's Bible Dictionary simply says about the book of Colossians, just to, again, help familiarize us with what this book, historically speaking, to. Now, I know I'm talking a lot about historical context, but I promise you, this all comes and applies to us personally. And knowing context of verses and context historically, what the author was getting at, it only helps. It just sets a more of a buffet table for the Holy Spirit to come and feed you. I promise that will be the end result. So please don't check out if it's feeling too academic. That's not my goal in this whatsoever. Colossians, an epistle of Paul, written apparently from his Roman imprisonment. You can find that in Acts 28:30 and 31. Belonging also to this third group of Pauline epistles are Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. Okay, so he wrote Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, and Philippians during that imprisonment. The epistle is a strong polemic against a Judaic Gnostic heresy with its ceremonialism and doctrine of emanations. I'm not sure what that is, to be honest. This unsound teaching sought to reduce Christianity to a legal system. So, key word there is reduce Christianity to a legal system and Christ to the position of a lesser God. Paul directed the impact of revealed truth against the Jewish element. Circumcision, meats, drinks, fasting days, new moons and Sabbaths. An ascetic element and a false philosophical and speculative element with the worship of intermediary beings, like angels. Apparently, Epaphras and his colleagues were unable to handle this situation and went to Rome to consult Paul about it. Epaphras. Does that name sound familiar? It should if you've been reading Colossians. Okay, I'll read that sentence again. Apparently, Epaphras and his colleagues were unable to handle this situation and went to Rome to consult Paul about it. The letter of reply was sent by Tychicus and Onesimus toward the middle of Paul's two-year imprisonment at Rome, about AD 60. Paul attacks the errors at Colossae by the clear presentation of counter-truths. Okay, note that. Paul attacks the errors at Colossae by the clear presentation of counter-truths. That's really important to understanding the context. Because he doesn't just come out and draw a line and say, here's the bad side, here's the good side. This is what you're saying, this is what I'm saying. You're saying this, but I'm saying that. He writes it more, there's more written in respect of, they know the heresy, Paul knows it, and his statements speak to it. Right? And so, yeah, go ahead. Heresy is basically false teaching. False teaching, so in a better way it would say it wouldn't just be like being wrong about something, because we're all growing in our understanding of the truth, right? So just because, you know, I don't think I have perfect theology, right? Like I'm growing in my understanding of the Word and the Lord. So it's not necessarily like as you're growing in the Lord you grow and you find out, oh, I was kind of off in how I saw that. Or I didn't fully understand that. That's not heresy. Heresy would be like an established theology. You know, theology, yeah. Like an established theology that is false teaching. Right. So in this sense, the heresy is that there is this other God that created the lesser God, that created Jesus. That's the heresy. And there was like teachers teaching that as truth. You know, so that's, heresy's more of a, you know, it's like someone preaching it like this is an established truth or whatever. In the modern church, you know, there's things, well, we don't need to get into that. But a lot of times it's kind of just like the enemy does things. It takes elements of truth, but mixes them with lies or just made up things. A lot of times it's to the profit of the people or an organization or something. So, does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. okay, Paul attacks the errors at Colossae by the clear presentation of counter-truths. After first giving thanks for the Colossians' achievements, well, I'm not going to get into that, because that's what we're going to do. It goes to summarize the book, but we're going to go through it. Let's actually get into this a little bit, since we're 1.5 classes in. Open with me. This big moment here. Open with me to the book of Colossians. Let us begin our deluge into the depths of Scripture. Plumbing the... Okay. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. This is how I roll. We start at the beginning, and we're just going to work through this thing, taking it apart piece by piece so that we understand this book. We're going to know this book by the time we're done here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, right out of the gate, what is Paul doing? Establishing his apostolic authority on what everything he says after. Because all the heretics, you know what they're not? apostles. To be an apostle, Paul was the only one that wasn't that was an exception to these three things. And this criteria is laid out in Acts, I think it's chapter 1, where they're seeking to replace Judas. But to be an apostle, based on the criteria set forth by, I think it was Peter, you had to have been with Jesus his whole time on the earth. You had to witness the resurrection. And what was the third thing? I can't remember. It's something to do with the miracles. Either witness the miracles or I think it was performed miracles yourself. Like undeniable miracles in front of many witnesses. You'd have to fact check me on the third one, but it has something to do with miracles, and I'm pretty sure it's you walked with Jesus the whole time from his baptism by John, which started his ministry to like his ascension, right? And your apostleship was confirmed by miracles performed through you by God, right? Quick note, Paul being the exception to this, only in respect that he didn't walk physically with Jesus that whole time. We don't know if he ever crossed paths with Jesus of Nazareth at all. We don't know. He saw the Lord when he was knocked off his horse at Damascus. He was sent by God. The name apostle means sent one. They were all sent by God in the ascension. Go tell all the world. We call it the Great Commission. They are the sent ones. Apostles, that's when they were sent, right? That was their sending. Paul was also sent, and Paul also committed a lot of miracles. God moved heavily through him, and that's also recorded in Scripture, confirmed by others. Personally, this is my little, I'll try not to rabbit trail here. Gosh, guys, I'm sorry, I just do this. This is my two cents, and you don't have to agree with this, and that's okay if you don't. I love you. We can love each other and keep walking down this path and knowing the Lord together. Personally, I don't think there is such a thing as apostles anymore, and hasn't been since those guys. I think they were the only apostles ever in the church. There are 12 apostles of the Lamb in the book of Revelation, not 12,000. Those 12 laid the foundation. You only lay a foundation to a building once. You don't keep laying that foundation every time. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the foundation that they laid. Even given all the changes and revivals needed throughout church, there was one foundation that it was all built upon, and it was these guys that God used to write the Scripture who were martyred for their faith. I mean, no one else fits you have to say that someone else is apostle, you have to come up with your own thing. And usually it's church planting. Everywhere he goes, he starts churches. Okay, well, did he walk with Jesus for 3 years when he was on this earth 2,000 years ago? Okay, no. You know, did he, you know, was he commissioned by Christ himself? You know, he could claim that he was, you know, but they were in the presence of witnesses. How's the miracles, you know, coming? Oh, lots of miracles. Anything that you could tangibly, I mean, how many people has he brought back from the dead? You know, how many, like, I want some legit, you know what I mean? Anyway, that's my two cents. I don't believe there are apostles anymore. I think these guys were the apostles, and from that point on, we have pastors, preachers, teachers, evangelists, missionaries. We got everything else. I believe that the apostles did their job. They laid the foundation, and we build on that. That's my two cents. I base it on Scripture. I'm willing to grow in my knowledge, not the hill I'm willing to die on, okay? So, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. Again, he's presenting his apostleship, the authority that comes with it, and he's linking that apostleship right away to Jesus Christ by the will of God. Okay, so he's He doesn't name a third one in there. You know, there's these two, all right? My apostleship is based on God and Jesus. There's no other higher God here that we're going to be talking about. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus, which are at Colossae. Okay, we've got saints. What else do we have? Anybody? Faithful brethren. It's not saints, comma, faithful brethren. It's saints and faithful brethren. To me, that draws a distinction between the two, right? We've got saints classified as one thing, and in contrast to it, we've got faithful brethren, okay? Now, when you look in the New Testament and it addresses saints, it's a broad term. It's basically anybody in the church is called a saint, to the saints here. It was ministered to the saints. It's people in the church. It's the redeemed of the Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. That's in the Bible. But basically, it's the redeemed, which should carry some significance. If you were with us in our last class, right? Redemption, it's a free gift of grace that's available to all of us through the sacrifice of the cross. You receive it by faith. You're born again. You're redeemed. You are a saint. So, can you be a saint and not be faithful? Yes, you can, right? And it's not just faithful, it's faithful brethren. Now, this does not exclude the sisterin. I'm sorry, that's stupid. It's a... right, that's a heretic. It's a family term. It means just what you think it means. You know, it's a, family term, right? Faithful, the definition is exactly what you think it would be. Trustworthy, faithful in business, able to be relied on. Faithful in relation to what? The family business. There are some in Colossae who, they are saints, right? They are redeemed of the Lord, but they're not, you know what I mean? There's something lacking, you know? They're not growing in the Lord, and they're getting mixed up in false doctrines and heresies and stuff. They started well, and now they're starting to deviate. Doesn't mean they're not redeemed. Doesn't mean they're not saints, but Paul is drawing a distinction, and there's a reason for this that's coming up in just a few verses, so it's important that we're pointing it out. But there are those in Colossae who have stayed faithful. And there's enough conflict with this heresy in the church at this time that this distinction is important, and it would really mean something to the faithful brethren, right? Because things are probably all convoluted there and stuff, and, you know, people's heads are getting messed with. And Paul exerts his authority as an apostle. And he says to the saints and the faithful brethren, almost saying, I see you guys. I see what you're doing. I'm writing this letter to come and support you and to bring some of these saints over. Right? To become part of what we are about. What we should be about. The Father's business. Okay? To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this. I love that part. It's not just grace and peace to you guys. The condemnation to you saints who are not getting it now. It's grace and peace to all of you. You know? Grace and peace to all of you. There might be a distinction here, but the love of God still covers it all. You know, ultimately, he's not wishing evil on anybody who is a member of the body of Christ. He's gathering them in. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. This letter, you know, it starts, and it continues very graciously. You know, this, him saying, saints and faithful brethren, you know, I hope I'm not reading too much into that, but I did see the distinction, and we're going to get to the verse where something else is pointed out about it that kind of supports it. But, you know, if you really care about somebody hearing what you have to say, it's not a good idea just to come at them hard. You know what I mean? Just come at them just like Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the heretics in Colossae. You know what I mean? In Galatians, he's kind of at that point, you know. But most of the other books, not all, there's very much this gracious, like, covering and gathering in, and there's plenty that we can unify around here. You know what I mean? And he cushions kind of what's coming, because I believe as this thing was announced, like, hey, there's a letter from Paul, there was people wondering, is he going to support what I believe, or is he going to condemn it? You know, and if you were on the side of error, well, you want to be gathered in. The heart behind Paul, or behind anybody else, would be to gather in. To gather him in, to bring him in. You know? So there has to be that show of care, of love. Not just a line drawn in the sand, right? And so he says, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So, what was Epaphras? Faithful. And Paul connects him to that term, faithful, and it draws more of a distinction here of what he means by faithful. Because Epaphras, I believe it's, you know, many biblical scholars attribute the founding of Colossae, this church, to him. And he was dealing with this heresy and felt like it was getting away from him. He couldn't deal with it, which is why he went to Paul for help. Meaning that when he was there, he would have been combating it, right? Trying to eliminate that teaching. But it got to the point where it was getting away from him. He was unsuccessful in it. And that doesn't mean he was doing anything wrong, because people make their own choices. Sometimes people have itching ears and they, whatever. But he went to Paul, and Paul is linking him. So the people would know kind of where Epaphras stands in relation to what he believed, to this teaching, in relation to the heresy that was happening at Colossians. They knew... You know, which side of the fence Epaphras is on, which was, he condemned it, he did not condone it, right? And he goes to Paul, which then, in response to that, Paul writes this letter after hearing his report. And he's saying, and you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So you see how Paul has not directly addressed the issues in the church at all. But if you know the background, if you know where people stand, you already know where Paul is in relation to this, right? It's already getting kind of, we're getting a clear picture of kind of where he's at and what this letter is going to start looking like right at the beginning. But look at the way he does it. Isn't it? It's just like in a gentle pastoral way, simply by complimenting Epaphras. You know what I mean? It's like he's kind of letting him know, and they're just kind of bringing the, again, the idea is to gather in, to gather into it. And then in verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now here's the covering for Epaphras, because I'm sure they knew that he went to Paul. And then the talking probably started of, he's just going to go tell Paul that we're awful. He's going to go tell Paul that we're all a bunch of heretics and we're not even Christians, and he's going to go complain. And but Paul says, when he claimed, he told us about your love in the Spirit. He's telling them, listen, he didn't just come tattletale. He didn't come throw all of you under the bus. You know what I mean? He came out of care for you. He came and gave a good report. You know, it doesn't even need to be said. And then he addressed, and then he laid out all his concerns. It doesn't even say it. I mean, it's like a given that he did. But he doesn't even reference. And then he named names. And there's going to be some excommunications handed down, you know? I mean, that is not what happened. That's not how anything is, it's not, that's not how it's presented here. Dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister? So whatever he's been ministering to you, Paul's saying, that's been faithfulness. That's been faithful to the Father's business, right? So if they were to think back of everything that he had been sharing or saying or combating with this heresy, now you have an apostle backing that up and calling it a faithful ministry. You see the weight that that brings already. Do you see the conviction it could bring? You know, you'd always have people who are just given to something, and it doesn't matter who says what, they're gonna believe what they believe. A lot of times their like identity is completely wrapped up in it, and they're never gonna, it doesn't matter if Jesus of Nazareth himself came, raised someone from the dead, put his hand on their head and just said, this is the truth and what you're believing isn't the truth. They're gonna reject him and say, you're not the Son of God, that person wasn't dead, and I don't believe that. There's gonna be those people. But there's also going to be people who are like, yeah, I don't know. I don't know if this Gnosticism stuff really is the truth. I hear what they're saying. They got into this argument. And then when they hear Paul start saying this stuff, what the truth has that deception or heresy or whatever doesn't have is the backing of the Holy Spirit. Right? So you get that witness of the Spirit when the truth itself is presented. You know, you can count on the Holy Spirit confirming it in people who are open and who do want to know the Lord. You know, and it can be hard for ministers because sometimes you can get focused on those people who aren't no matter what. You know what I mean? They're not going to, they're doing their thing their way, and they're not listening to anything. And sometimes a minister can get focused on that one person, where the real focus should be those who are who really want to know. Who really want to know. So, again, here in the first 8 chapters, if you just read over this, what does it sound like? A greeting. It just sounds like a greeting. But within it, what do we have? Paul right off the bat announcing his apostolic authority over the church. Clearly addressing saints and faithful brethren. He lovingly compliments all of them, and then he groups Epaphras, their leader, into the faithful brethren category, validating his ministry among them, calling it the apostle, calling it faithfulness. Epaphras is the only one he names. Now, if there is a heresy issue in this church, there were other people. There were other leaders. Their names are not here. They are not called faithful brethren. So, in a very gentle and loving way, Paul condemns their heresy by simply saying, Paul, an apostle, to the saints and faithful brethren, to Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Just masterfully written, folks. He don't write like us. We just write. Greetings, people. This is like, there's a reason this is the Bible, and what we write isn't. Okay? Because we can learn from this our whole lives. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Gosh, I don't know if I want to get into that passage yet, just a few minutes. I'm not going to, because there's a lot there. But I do want to touch on the Revelation thing one more time. Because it really lines up with this loving spirit of this apostle. Revelation, also written by an apostle, right? And I know we're quoting the words of Christ here, but that's where they get it from, right? So, I just like this. This is to the Laodicean church, again, 12 miles outside of Colossae. So, not written directly to the Colossian church, but, you know, there was an earthquake that leveled the city in between 60 and 80 whatever AD, and I would imagine some of the people in Colossae ended up here, right? Not only that, the circulatory letters of Colossians probably found its way to this church also, as it at some point became globally circulated, right? But I do believe there's an overlap of audience here. Also, Laodiceans is mentioned to greet them in Colossians chapter 4. So if there wasn't an intertwinedness, Paul wouldn't say, greet those in Laodicea and Hermopolae or whatever he says. Okay, so this is the last church that's addressed in Revelation 3 of the seven churches. It's the last one. And it's the lukewarm church. Gets a pretty harsh rebuke, right? He says, I'll just read the rebuke. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. I would you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. God! Oh my gosh! Right? Buy gold tried in the fire? I don't know how. What? How do I do that? You know? Metaphorically, what are you saying? You know? And okay. Why has it got to be tried in the fire? Why do we got to have fire? It's this very harsh rebuke that can just leave you just like, oh my God. You know, we talked about that learning how to lose thing at the beginning. That's the kind of rebuke that can just be like, oh, I give up. Right? Okay, I'm done then. I don't even know how to do this, Lord. You know, I'm done. But then look at the final verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What is this big rebuke boil down to? What are you going to do with that? I'm blind, I'm naked, I need eye salve, I need gold tried in the fire. What am I supposed to do with that? Because somebody explaining that to me over the pulpit still is, okay, but you really, what am I supposed to do? When it comes down to me and Jesus, what am I supposed to do with that kind of thing? What were they supposed to do with it? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. There's repentance. Open, you know, it's kind of like, you need this, you need that, you're miserable, you're naked, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth, buy all the stuff in the fire. Behold, what does it all amount to? What does your reaction need to be? Listen, I'm at the door knocking. Let me in. Let us up together. You open up to me, everything I just said, I'll work it out. We'll get the gold handled. I'll be the one that anoints the eye salve. I'll be the gold in you that gets refined. I'll be with you in the fire. You know, I'll make you hot rather than lukewarm. I'll be that heat in you. I need you to open up to me. You see, it always comes down to that with Jesus. Really, it always comes down to that. And I love that very much. And I just see that same care, sweetness. I mean, it's the same Jesus, same heart. It being expressed in Colossians. Just that same way. Right? It's a gentle way, even though it's dealing with some very heavy things with big consequences at the other end of them. So, praise God. We'll close with a word of prayer. I invite you to hang out and stick around for evangelism taught by Miss Kelly Kushaka. All right, let's pray. Oh, and I have an announcement real quick after I pray also. Father, Lord, again, we just thank you for your word, Father. Lord, I just pray that whatever you would have for each one who's been on and listening, Father, that you would cause that to stick. Lord Jesus, put it in their backpack, if you will. Lay it out on the buffet table, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to come and grow them in the understanding of your word, of your way. Lord, and as we progress through this book, their understanding of just who your Son is, the greatness of Christ, who you have made him to us, his significance to us, to the church, the place that you have given him. Oh, Lord, if there's any way in us where he has diminished or less than, Lord, open our eyes. Help us see this one full of glory. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.